We are in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to 50, which is the net, the parable of the net. We should be able to get to the parable of the net and the parable of the householder today. The parable of the net, the dragnet, if I might say that in your Bible, is also covered. There's a similar parable, which we'll get to later in Matthew. Remember, Matthew has a lot to say about the second advent, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, a lot of verbiage on that. So we'll start out with the parable of the dragnet. First of all, remember, you need to be in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. And at any given moment, you're either spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit, or you're in the cosmos. And the doctrine of rebound solves that problem. 1 John 1:9 says, if third-class condition, maybe you will or maybe you won't. This is written to believers, not to unbelievers. It's not a salvation passage. And this is just one passage of many passages. 1 John 1:9, if third-class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, the word for confess is homologeo, which means to name or to cite, as in a court case. What's the court case? Well, Jesus Christ versus your sins, and he won. So if we confess, if we name or cite our sins, harmartia, now we continue to sin. As a believer, once you're born again, eternal security, but you're still going to commit these sins. These red dots represent the sins that Jesus bore on the cross, trillions of them, and a good chunk of them were yours. And so trillions and trillions of sins, the sins of every human, past, present, and future. But he had you personally in mind. We're going to see that with the parable of the householder when he went to the cross. He bore all your sins. So the sins you're going to commit next week, that's not an issue. They're already taken care of. The only issue is that you're in your mortal body, you're chugging along, and when you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle, filling with the Holy Spirit. To get back, you simply name a son. Sin. 1 John 1:9 again. If we name our sins, he is faithful and just. This is what God does. Notice it says he's faithful and just. It refers, before it tells you what he does, it goes to his character. If we name our sins, in other words, you could say, Father, I stole bubblegum today. That's a sin. Father, I gossiped about somebody. That's a sin. Just name a sin. Whatever you did. If we confess our sins, then it jumps to his character. He is faithful and just. He's faithful. He does the same thing every time. He's just, and God is absolutely holy. He's absolutely just. And then it tells you what he does. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the unknown sins. A lot of sins you do, you don't even know they're sins. I've run across Christians that think guilt is a virtue. No, it's a sin. Guilt is a sin. So you simply name a sin and boom, you're cleansed from the unknown sins. You're all bundled together. You're back here filled with the Holy Spirit. Many people wonder, what does it mean, filled with the Holy Spirit? That's how you get filled. It's not an emotional thing. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit. Walk is peripateto. It means your lifestyle. The negative commands, do not quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? When you sin, do not grieve the Spirit. When you sin, you're out. You're quenching and grieving the Spirit. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. We're working on the relative side. X is when you're born into the world. Y is when you're born again. We don't care about the time from X to Y, lost time. Y to Z. I'm pointing on the board here. Y to Z. Y is when you're born again. When you're born again as a baby Christian, you don't know anything. You never heard about rebound or 1 John 1:9 or eternal security. None of that stuff. The hypostatic union, the Lord's Supper, don't know. I'm talking, if you go to a church, you still don't know. Many churches, they don't teach that stuff. They don't know it. They don't know the basics of Christianity. They teach do good, be good, feel good. Very emotional. Means nothing. Means nothing, because it will not grow you. And our command is to grow up from a baby believer to a spiritual, mature believer. You do that by getting spiritual food. What's the spiritual food? The Word of God. How do I get it? Got to find a pastor teacher. How do I do that? If you're on positive volition, God has to drop one in your lap, or he's not fair, and that's blasphemous. Just like if you want to have a relationship with your Creator and be saved, he has to give you the gospel. Otherwise, he's not fair. That's blasphemous. Every human that wants to be saved will be saved. Every believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, reach maturity, they will get a pastor teacher. God sewed this up before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, and many other passages. So let's make sure that we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, name a sin, and then this message that we're going to give today, which is fantastic, will become food for you to grow. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that Jesus Christ will challenge us to move us forward in your plan, along with the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the doctrine, the parable of the dragnet. We already saw before what parables are. Jesus spoke in parables. The word parable is a compound word in the Greek. It's para, which means to come along beside something, and bole, which means to throw. So you're coming along beside, you're comparing something with something else. So parables are common sense stories that everybody can understand a meaning at this level. But then there's the biblical meaning. And if you have Bible doctrine, you can put in the biblical meaning, and it teaches you some aspect of Bible doctrine. That's what it does. So everybody, when Jesus is doing the parables, you know, people can get one meaning out of it, the common sense meaning, but the vast majority could not get the deeper meaning associated with Bible doctrine because they didn't know any Bible doctrine. You got to have the Bible doctrine in your brain before you can slip it into the parable. Oh, I understand that. So really, a parable is kind of a memory test because you can't figure out the Bible doctrine if you don't have it. And so we start out with the parable of the dragnet or the net, Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. The sea generally stands for the Gentiles. The Gentiles. If you look in Revelation, it talks about the sea, and many times we've studied this before. It generally refers to you're discussing non-Jews. Remember, Jesus came first of all. He said, I come to the Jews, and I'm also coming to the Gentiles. The Jews had a special relationship with God. They were the chosen race. They were carved out. The first Jew was Abraham, carved out of the human race, a special race. They're the last race of humans that we have on the planet. Why were they carved out? Well, that was a race that would be the repository for the Bible, the growing word of God, to reveal God to mankind in more specific ways. They were also charged with giving the gospel to other nations around about them. And also, that would be the race where the Messiah would come from. He would come from that race. And as we go forward in the Old Testament, we can see that generally it says, in Abraham, all the families of the world would be blessed, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. Well, that's referring to the Messiah. And the Messiah, as it narrowed down, came down to one tribe, Judah, and then it came down to King David, the individual in that tribe, and all the way down to the credentials of Jesus Christ. And he, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth. His mother was Mary. She was the direct descendant of Nathan, who was the son of David and Bathsheba, one of their sons. They had another son called Solomon. And Jesus' stepfather, because it wasn't his biological father, you could say it's his stepfather or his adopted father, whatever you want to call it, because God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes so he could be born perfect. But Joseph was the legal father, and Joseph could trace his lineage right back to Solomon. When you could say you could trace your lineage, oh yeah, the Jews kept meticulous records. Now all those records are destroyed, but at the time of Jesus, they weren't destroyed. The temple had them all. All stacked and racked. You can go in there and look at your great-great-great-great-granddaddy. You didn't need to go on online. They had a better system than online. They could tell you exactly where you came from, what tribe, everything. Romans destroyed all that in 70 AD. As we noted many times, if somebody popped up today and said, oh, the Messiah, where are your credentials? Can't prove it. Can't prove it. No Ancestry.com is going to prove it for me. Oh, my last name's Cohen. Okay, well, that's the tribe of Levi, probably. That's not the tribe of Judah. So therefore, you can't be in that line. So anyway, they could not demonstrate it. Jesus could quite easily. Everybody accepted it. Yeah, you're Mary's son. And we'll see that a little bit later. We're not going to get to it today. But in Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 and following, you have in there, they say, isn't this the son of Mary? And they give the names of his four half-brothers, because Joseph was the dad and Mary was the mother. For Jesus, he just had the biological genetic code from Mary. God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes, as we've studied before. And so the passage goes on. It says in the dragnet, cast the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Every kind. The gospel's available to anybody. Every kind. Tall people, short people. Whatever your race is, whatever it is. No discrimination at all. So you're gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So in the ancient world, a lot of times when they went fishing, they didn't have a little fishing pole. They threw out a big net on one side of the boat or the other. When the thing got full, they try to get the boat as close to shore as they can, jump out of the boat, grab the net, and pull it into shore where you can count the fish. That's how they did it. And that's heavy. You had to be a bruiser. Peter was probably a bruiser. He was a very muscular, strong man. And all those folks that were on the team of Jesus that engaged in the fishing business, they were they were very strong people, very robust people, because it took a lot of muscle to do that. And so they would haul them in. And they had fish of every kind. They gathered them on the beach, verse 48. They gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Why do you put it in a container of some sort? You got to take it to market and sell it. You're a capitalist. God's a capitalist. You're free market enterprise. You have the right to be an entrepreneur. And that's what they were doing. But the bad fish, no one's going to eat that stuff. Carp, get rid of that. Throw it out. Whatever it is, they threw it away. So it will be at the end of the age. We're going to study this in more detail, but the end of the age is a key phrase. It stands for the second coming. The second coming. The end of the Jewish age. Not the end of all time, but the end of the Jewish age. When will that be? When we get to Matthew 24:25, we'll go into more details. I indicated we have other parables, but generally speaking, that refers to the second coming. The second coming. And that's the end of the Jewish age. There are 7 years on that time clock that God owes the Jews. Remember the prophecy of Daniel, 490 years. Only 483 have clicked off. The stopwatch stopped when the Messiah was cut off in 30 AD. It will click back on at the rapture. 7 years remain on Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks, which is 490 years. We trace that back to when the clock stopped. Excuse me, when the clock started, because the stopwatch had to start, was Artaxerxes, the Persian emperor, in 445 BC. That's when you could punch your thing when the 70 years started. And so Daniel gave the prophecy. Clock kicked off that time, right up to the Messiah. That's how they knew that the Messiah was coming around about this time. King Herod, that's one of the things that the scribes told him. Herod said, is the Messiah coming about this time? Yeah, he should be coming into the world. They looked at Daniel's prophecy. They looked at other things. Where is he going to be born? Well, the scriptures say Bethlehem, and so on and so on. And they reported that back to Herod. So everybody was anticipating about this time that the Messiah was coming, and it wasn't a wild guess. It was based on their belief in the prophecy of Daniel. They accepted it. But there are 7 years that remain, because the prophecy is very clear. When the Messiah is cut off, crucified, that's what it says in Daniel, the clock stops. But it stops short of 490. It stops at 483. And therefore, that 7 years will again start. That's the end of the age, which he's talking about, the end of that 7 year. That's the end of the Jewish age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. Fire is P-U-R. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this is a reference to the second coming. What happens at the second coming? All unbelievers are taken off the earth. Satan's taken off the earth, cast into the pit, the abyss, for 1,000 years. Remember the doctrine of hell, you got 4 compartments. The abyss is one of the compartments. The unbelievers will go into a compartment called torments. Now there's another thing outside of hell called the lake of fire. That's the ultimate destination for all fallen angels, all unbelievers, and the Nephilim. And so they will be there, and that occurs at the end of the millennium, which is another 1,000 years. But this is all in your book, Christian Doctrines. So this parable is specifically talking about the second coming, because everybody was asking Jesus, when's the second coming? When are you coming? And so his disciples were, because he would tell them about the second coming, and they knew the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah will come and conquer the world and rule from Jerusalem, and they knew that. They wanted to know when that was going to happen. And then verse 51, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. What do we say? No. If they were honest, they didn't understand these things. They lied. But see, they're too ashamed to say that they didn't understand, because when you're in a group of his inner circle there, you don't want to be the one that says, I don't understand. Just like when I teach my class and whatever it is, civil procedure, nobody wants to say, I don't understand. They all act like they understand. But then we find out they don't understand. And then they're all shocked. I'm not shocked. Because they're too ashamed to raise their hands and say, I don't understand. Because other people in class will look at them and say, are you a dummy? You know, we understand the Erie Doctrine, but I don't understand. So they don't say anything. No, none of these people understood anything. We've seen that in the scripture time and time again. But it's kind of humorous, and God the Holy Spirit, of course, records through Matthew exactly what they said. And Matthew's one of these people. He's there, oh yeah, we understand. No, I don't understand. And then, therefore, we've got verse 52. This is Jesus' response. And this is another parable. This is called the parable of the householder, which is one verse in chapter 13. And this parable is going to cause us to do great things in this class today. And you that have been attending this class for a while will see things that should excite you quite a bit. And we'll get to those in a minute. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe, who's a scribe? Well, the Greek word is grammatikos, or ace rather, grammatis. It means a public recorder. They didn't have Xerox machines. But if you wanted something recorded, you go to a public recorder. I got a document, got a bill of sale for a horse or a mule. I need two copies. They're a public recorder. They took their job very seriously. And if you made mistakes in these things, you wouldn't be around for too long. You wouldn't be that person. I think the English call them a scribner, but they're called a scribe. Another meaning for scribes, of course, is they're the lawyers. And scribes, of course, would come out of the theological seminaries because a lot of them were asked to comment and to do things on religious issues as well. But this, in our meaning here, it's really the public recorder, a public recorder. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple, and that, of course, the vocabulary form is mathetes. You're a follower. You're a serious student. A disciple is a serious student. There's a lot of students that are not serious. They go to class because we pass the rollout, and they don't want to get their grade docked. But the serious students, they don't care about the roll. They're serious students. They want to learn. They're there to learn. So every scribe, you're a public recorder, who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you're a serious student of the word of God. Here the kingdom of heaven stands for Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. You're a serious student. You want to know what it says, what it means. Serious student is like a head of a household. Head of a household, that word is oikodespotes. That's where you get the word despot, but in the Greek it means a good thing. So it stands for house and someone that rules. Put the two words together, you're the household. You're the head of a household. You might say, well, I'm a bachelor. You're the head of your own household. This is what this really means. You control everything in the household. That's what the head of the household does. This goes here, that goes there. I make the decision. This cup's going to go on the third shelf, not the second shelf. I'm going to put the flower over here. And if I have somebody under my control, you will get up and water the critters at this time, and you will put the candles out and do stuff. You're the boss. You're the ultimate authority. This refers to you, of course, with your volition. You decide what you're going to do. Are you going to decide to be a serious student or a screw-up? You decide. You're the head of the household. And, of course, if you're a screw-up, your household's going to be a mess. Or you might be a hoarder, or you're all over the books. You listen to this, you listen to that, you listen to that, collect all that crap around you, and pretty soon you just got cats, and there you are. No, a head of the household has things in order, left, right, left. Somebody can get a white glove on and come in there and check for the dust. That's the head of the household. A serious head of the household, their stuff is nice. They could be on that thing, the Home of the Rich and Beautiful, or whatever that little program used to be. But you decide. So this refers to you, to me, who brings out of his treasure. The head of the household, you're a capitalist. And when you have your life organized, you're going to accumulate things. You're going to sell. You're going to buy. You're going to accumulate stuff. You're orderly because you have a job. And you don't spend all your money on stupid stuff. You save back money. You hold back money for hard times. You have brains. You have common sense. And you're going to have a treasure. To some degree, for the rainy day, because you're organized. You don't waste assets. Sloppy people waste money. It goes through their hands just like water. You've seen them. No matter how much you give them, it's gone. People that win the lottery, won $5 million, 2 years later, they're flat broke on the side of Calabria begging for money. Where'd it go? They're not a very good head of the household. So you're the head of the household. He brings out of his treasure things new and old. Things new, that word is kainos, which means recently made or fresh, freshly minted. And then old is, that word is palaios, which means old or ancient. But they're good things. They're not stuff that's old, you're going to throw it out. They're things that are valuable. So in your treasure, you have valuable things that have been there for a while, old stuff, but you also have new stuff, very new stuff. So this one parable causes us to go into our treasure chest and to examine some of these parables we've already done before in Matthew. Because we've done the old, let's go in and see if we can find some new. What does that mean? That means Bible doctrine builds on Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine in many cases has a secondary meaning you can pull out, sometimes a tertiary meaning, three meanings. And the more Bible doctrine you know, the more you can go into these parables and pull out new things for your spiritual growth. So we've already covered these parables in Matthew. We've covered the sower, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. We pulled out meanings from these things. So if the word of God is correct and we can pull out new things, well, let's go pull out some new things. We've already had these recorded in our Christian doctrine website, but can we pull out new things? Because the Bible says we can. It says we can pull out the new stuff. And that's the beauty about Bible doctrine. You go back and read it again, you say, oh, wow, I've read that for 15 times. I've heard that 15 times. It finally clicks. And that's the way it is for all of us, myself included. I go over and over and over, and then finally, boom, the light comes on. Why did I see that the second time or the first time? Because Bible doctrine is circulating in your soul. You're the householder. You go in that treasure chest, oh, I'm going to pull out some new stuff. So can we pull out new stuff from these parables? Well, let's see. Let's go to the sower on Matthew 13, 1 to 9, and then we have an interlude, and it picks up again in Matthew 13, 18 to 23. I want to bring to your attention the word birds in Matthew 13, 4. Matthew 13, verse 4. Remember the parable of the sower? You have the sower that goes out, throws the seeds out. Some of them hits the ground. And in verse 4 it says, And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And so we go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. We see that verse 19, it says, this is Jesus explaining the parable. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one to whom seed was sown beside the road. So the birds stand for evil, the evil one, Satan. Now, we discussed this before. We said, okay, we got that one. That's pretty easy. Why do we get it? Because Jesus explained it to us. Boom, right there. But see, in the mustard seed, let's go to the mustard seed, which is the next parable, which is Matthew 13, 31. Turn the page if you've got your Bible. Matthew 13, 31. We've, again, done the parable of the sower. We know that, just to recap, that the unbeliever is not going, the seed doesn't go in the ground, therefore they're not a believer. They never become a believer. The seed is the gospel. They reject it. The evil one snatches it away. And remember, that's what Satan's goal is. His goal, part one, is to stop you as an unbeliever from receiving the gospel. Part two is to stop the believer from reaching maturity. And then we noted, of course, the seed that goes in the ground stands for the believer. They hear the gospel, they're saved. And then you have different plants that appear out of that soil. And some plants grow up very quickly and they're choked out. The cares of the world, troubles, prosperity, whatever. Something gets them off the track of Bible doctrine. And they don't produce any fruit. But they're still saved. They'll be in heaven. This speaks to the hierarchy in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. People say, oh, heaven's all equal, all the same. No, we're not. It's not what the Bible says. The disciples many times asked Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Jesus never said there's no greatest in heaven. There is greatest in heaven. He said, that's up to my Father. Now, Father, of course, delegates the judgment to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, which we will all stand before. He will make that determination, of course. But there is a hierarchy in heaven. And so the parable of the sower, some of these plants, a few of them, trees rather, they become trees and they produce fruit. But the fruit's not all the same. Remember the sower? Some 30, some 60, some 100. So there's levels of maturity in heaven as well. Why can't the 30 be 100? They didn't want to be. Why can't the 60 be 90? They didn't want to be. Well, how did the 100 get to 100? They wanted it. And they got it. God's desire is that every believer, your seed, you believe, so seed goes in the soil. The soil, of course, is you and your decisions. And then the roots go down because you're taking in Bible doctrine. You get the Bible doctrine, you start growing. And you let nothing stop you. Because the water, you determine how much water comes into your tree. You turn it off or turn it on. You're the householder. I don't want water. Well, you're not going to grow. And therefore, the water is the word of God. And the more water you put on a tree, it's going to grow. If you look in Texas, you see these areas where the rivers are, the trees are bigger there because their roots go down and get the water. But you decide. And then you decide how much fruit you want. And there you go. And that parable ends there. It talks about the fruit and the trees are going to produce these things. We can all understand that. We understand the biblical meaning. But I want to go to the mustard seed because we're going to get a new meaning out of all this. Mustard seed is Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Matthew 13, 31 to 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." Now we understand, of course, the mustard seed is the amount of faith that you need to be saved. It takes a speck of faith more than none at all, because the parable goes on. And this is smaller than all other seeds. A mustard seed is about the size of a pepper grain. You want to know what it looks like? It's about a pepper grain. Very tiny, tiny seed. And he says that this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. A mustard seed can grow to about over 10 feet tall. So it's not a tree. It's still a garden plant, but it looks kind of like a tree. Particularly in Texas, you see a plant that's 10 feet tall, a tree. On the East Coast, they wouldn't call it a tree. But in desert areas, that's a tree. So it's larger than, the tiniest seed grows into the biggest plant in the garden. And we understood what that means. We got the meaning out of that. And then it says, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And we looked at that and we said, well, you're a blessing to everyone around you. Blessing by association. If you're a mature believer, this is the doctrine of the pivot and the client nations. You're a blessing to your family. You're a blessing to the community. And God blesses the nation based on how many of these big plants are in the nation. And that's where we kind of left it. But see, we can get new things because of the doctrine of the householder. What new treasure can we get out of this parable? Well, birds. Because we noted in the parable of the sower, the bird doesn't represent the nice message that we did last time because the birds come in and nest in your tree. Wasn't that nice? It's a nice nest. Birds can come in. We saw that the word for nest is kat as skino, which means to fix one's abode. And so that is a true meaning that animals, want to come in, and this stands for people and other people. They're blessing by association. They don't make their nest in crappy trees. They want to go towards a strong branch and make a nest, and they enjoy the shade. They prosper. So you're reaching maturity. If you want to be a patriot to your country, you don't need to fly the flag outside the house. You don't need to put, I love Trump bumper stickers on your car. Study Bible doctrine. And you are the greatest patriot of all the patriots, because that's how God blesses this United States of America, based on the number of Bible doctrine mature believers. So we got that meaning last time, but there's a secondary meaning. And that's part of this treasure box with the new stuff. What's the new stuff? The birds are evil. The birds aren't good. We noticed that the birds in the first parable were evil. The birds came in and snatched away the gospel, the evil one. And so as you grow to maturity, that nest in the mustard tree or the mustard plant is evil, because they will come in to attack you. Satan's goal, as we know, is two things. He wants to stop the unbeliever from believing, and he wants to stop the believer from growing. So he's going to attack you. You are a primary target. So in this sense, because we saw that the birds were evil in the first parable, now the birds in the second parable are evil. That meaning is also very true. You will be assaulted. You will be tested. Satan doesn't want to see you grow to maturity. He will throw everything he has at you to stop you. Everything. and he will nest right in your head or in your tree. He's always there, and you're always having to fight them. So as we know, you may not know, there's a certain type of bird in San Antonio. What are they called? They get on the Riverwalk, and there's thousands of them get on these trees. And they just, you go out there to have a nice little dinner, and they're crapping all top on top of your head. Grackos?
Grackos,
yeah. So actually, the city of San Antonio will come in sometimes, set off firecrackers, boom! And they all just come, you can see them come out of a tree, hundreds of them, to get rid of them. They're bad. They're not good birds. They're bad birds. There's nothing good about those things. They just congregate, and they're a nuisance. They squawk very loud. You can't do anything. And they do defecate on top of you if you get anywhere near them. So our new meaning for this parable, everybody got it? No, the birds are not nice little creatures. We're petting him, my pet bird, and he's going to come nest in my tree. That is one true meaning. But the other meaning, the secondary meaning is, oh, they're evil. Evil. We saw that birds were used in an evil sense in the sower. Birds come in and snatch up the food. They're evil in this sense as well, in the secondary meaning. And you know it, and I know it. You know that Satan's throwing roadblocks in front of you to stop you from learning Bible doctrine. And he's a genius. He comes out of the cosmos. It's not necessarily going to be bad things. It'll be good things. And he can provide good things to you and get your attention off it. Or there's always something more important. My job's more important. I got to do this. I cannot give time to Bible doctrine. The boss wants me to do this. Or my spouse wants me to do this. I can't do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. Well, then it's number two. And it's not number two. You are not in fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. And you're not. The fear, word fear here is respect, reverence, awe. No, something else is more important to you. And you can justify it in your own mind. And what does it really mean? God can't promote me unless I devote all this time to this. God can't get this for me unless I do this. No, God can do it. He doesn't need that stuff. It's not you. It's him. It's always him. So you can't find X amount of time in the day to study the Word of God? Why? Ask yourself. You're the householder. Why can't you? Because you're not a good householder, are you? The dirty underwear is piling up in the laundry. People come into your house, and of course, when people come over, you throw everything in a closet so they can't see it, and you appear that I'm a good householder. Oh, it looks great in here. When they leave, all the crap comes back out. No, you're not a good householder. You're not. You're not. You can't even control yourself. How can you control somebody else? And you've always got an excuse why I can't do it. But don't, yeah, the birds here are evil. And that's our secondary meaning. Let's go to leaven. The next doctrine is the doctrine of leaven, Matthew 13, 33. And we talked about this in the context of the gospel. And we related it to the mustard seed. It just takes a little bit. And we said, well, the leaven here can be good. A little bit of leaven goes in. What's the result? Boom, it can blow you up to mature believer. That is a true biblically oriented interpretation of this parable. Ah, but there's another one. That's the new. Well, that's the old, which is valuable. Let's go to the new. We got a secondary meaning. Usually, as we study the doctrine of leaven in your book, Christian Doctrines, what does it usually stand for? Bad. Evil. Evil. Leaven's bad. Almost every time you see it in the Bible, it's bad. Jesus told the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does that mean? I had to explain it to them. He said, well, it's their teaching. It's evil. They're not teaching the Mosaic Law. They're not teaching salvation by grace. It's leaven. And all they care about is, you know, outward appearances, the praise of mankind. And they set on you a heavy, heavy burden. But yet they won't lift even one finger to try to tell you it is not a heavy burden and how to get rid of it. It stands for evil. So in that context, let's read this parable again. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Now, a peck means 3 gallons. But here, if we take it to be 3 pecks, in other words, there's 3 bunches of flour. So 10, 10, and 10 instead of 1, 10, 10, and 10. And if leaven is evil, then what's the influence of this evil? Because it's always religion. Generally, leaven stands for religion of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Evil. Religion is evil. Because religion says that you're not saved by grace. You're saved by be good, do good, feel good. It's your works. God will accept you because you live a moral life, clean life. you follow the rituals, and you go to heaven. It's a lie. That's leaven. It's a lie. And leaven will destroy things. So if we take it for the bad meaning, then level, the word hid, is egg crypto. The word peck is satron, which means 3 gallons. And so here we have 3 dispensations. One dispensation would be the Old Testament dispensation. Did religion get into the Old Testament dispensation and pervert the word of God? Oh, yeah. That's the first loaf that the woman's put in leaven. And she hid it in there because religion hides in there. It's very subtle. It comes in. It presents itself as a sheep, but really it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Because who's against God's the Father of all? There's some leaven for you. We are. Not true. Who's against the God that we're all brothers? We are. It's not true. Who's against that just love everybody? Don't worry about Bible doctrine. We are. It's not true. But see, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't resist that. You'll be right with the other idiots. Because it was hidden in there, then boom, it got you. And you go out and try to save the whale, save the world, but you're not saving yourself. You're bound for the lake of fire if you're an unbeliever. And if you're a believer, you're just wasting your time. You'll have no rewards in eternity. So the Old Testament dispensation, look up the doctrine of dispensation, was a period of time. I run it all the way from Adam all the way up to the church age. You can have theocentric slices within the Old Testament dispensation, but that's Old Testament stuff. Because they're all saved the same way, belief in the coming Messiah. And then you have the New Testament dispensation. Do we have leaven in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And then, of course, what's the next big dispensation? It's not the tribulation, because the tribulation is those 7 years that God owes. You go back to the Old Testament. That 7 years is hooked onto the Old Testament. The church age is gone. There's no church age in the tribulation. It's the Old Testament dispensation. So what's the next dispensation we have after that? The millennium for 1,000 years. Now, there's no organized religion there, but the leaven is there. Remember, Satan's cast into a prison. And we know that a lot of people will be born and they will be unbelievers because the leaven is there. So it stands for evil things and it puffs you up. Puffing up means, I don't need God. Look how puffed up I am. A little leaven did it. I don't need God. I got this. And so the leaven is delusional. You are delusional. And you're all puffed up because in your own brain you think you've got it all made. And you can be an atheist, agnostic, or whatever it is. So here we've gone into the household. You're the householder. We've opened up the treasure box. We got a whole new meaning on this now. Whole new meaning. Both meanings are true. But see, we have something new. New treasure. Got the old treasure. Now we got new treasure. Let's see if we can get some more stuff out of here. How about the hidden treasure, which is the next one? Matthew 13, verse 44. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Okay. Or interpretation, which is a correct interpretation. It's a positive volition believer. You want to have a relationship with your creator. You're looking for it. Remember, we looked at all those words, how you're seeking it. Taking a stick and hitting the ground, trying to find it. And you can identify that in your own life. You had God consciousness. You sent up a signal to your creator. I want to know God. I want to be with my creator. And you start looking around. Where's the God? Where is it? And he gave it to you in his own time, the gospel. And then part two, you're looking around. I want to learn Bible doctrine. And in his own time, he'll give you a pastor teacher to teach you a proper church. And so that's a very correct meaning. Ah, but it has another meaning. And this other meaning is extremely profound. Before I give you that other meaning, let's go to the costly pearl, because they go hand in hand with the new meaning. The costly pearl, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You can see the similarities there. I'm looking for something valuable, a relationship with my creator. I find it, and now it's my number one priority. I'll sell everything. Doesn't matter. I want that. This is a positive volition believer. Not only do they want salvation, but they want to grow up to maturity as well. Both of these, obviously these two people in this parable, they're positive in both categories. I want to be saved, and I want to know what the deal is. I want to learn Bible doctrine. I'm tired of going to these phony baloney churches that do not teach me the word. They couldn't interpret the word to save their gluteus maximus. They got all the trappings like the Pharisees, but there's no truth there. So we got that meaning, and that's a correct meaning, but there's a secondary meaning that is very, 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 very profound. It has two parts to it. And the key word here in both of these is that these people, they have joy. See that word, joy? They have great joy. And that says, of course, very clearly in the hidden treasure. Both of them are very happy. The hidden treasure tells you this person is very joyful, very happy, extremely joyful. When you find that pearl, of course, you're very happy as well. And in the context of that. So this also stands for God himself. God himself. God himself. We see parallel verses in Mark chapter 15, verse 10. Let's go to Mark. Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Go to Luke 15, verse 10. 15:10. 15:10. And I'm there myself right here. And this is a parable of the lost coin we haven't got to yet, but it says in verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy, same word, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word repent is metanoeo. It doesn't mean to feel sorry for your sins or tell God you'll never do it again. It means to change your mind. That's all it means. You change your mind about how to be saved by being good, doing good, feeling good, religion, and you accept God's way to be saved, believe that Christ died for your sins, I don't have to be good. You change your mind. You rejected the cosmic system that tells you how you're saved, and you say, I changed my mind. That's all nonsense. I believe that I'm saved through the work of Christ, period. You change your mind. And so the angels have joy in the presence of, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One person. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. But he is the person that has this great joy. It's God himself. Because this magnifies the grace of God. Look at another verse. Go to Matthew 18, 13 to 14. Matthew 18, 13 to 14. If we go back to Matthew 18, let's just flip back. Matthew 18, 13 to 14. It's Jesus that is searching for you with great joy. Matthew 18, verse 13. And it says, this is about the 99 plus 1. We'll start at 12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices, joy, over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. That stands for the sin of death, but we'll get to that later. So God has great joy. So the searcher is God. And when God sees that you believe, he has fantastic joy in God. God is joy. God is happy. A lot of people say, well, nobody loves me. Really? God loves you with a love you cannot imagine. Because as we know also in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, it says he died for you when you were his enemy. How much more will he do now that you're in the family of God? You're under the wrath of God. You were his enemy. And yet he died for you. You say, nobody loves me. That's a love you can't imagine. Would you die for your enemy, someone that you hate, has done you wrong? Probably not. But Jesus died for you. He had you personally in mind. And when he had you personally in mind, what was he thinking? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I might beat you to it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Just back up. Hebrews 12, 2. I'll just read it to you. Hebrews 12, 2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is written to the believer. Concentrate. When you fix your eyes on something, you're a serious student. Pay attention. Don't fix your eyes on your problems. Oh, I don't have this, I don't have that. That's nonsense. That's the birds nesting in your freaking tree. Forget about those things. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. He is the author and the perfecter. He's the one that did it. That's your faith that saves you, who for the joy set before him. When he was on the cross, it was the joy set before him. He was a man in the field. He found you. He loved you. And it was for the joy that was set before him, as we read here, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joy. That's hard for us to imagine. But this parable means that God is the one that is searching. And God has a maximum love for you. We've read many times, of course, John chapter 3, where it says, God so loved the world. Well, what's attractive about the world? You're in the world. Nothing is attractive about the world. But his joy and his love for you motivated him to save you. That's the new meaning. And the old meaning is perfectly legitimate, but that's also the new meaning. He has a maximum love for you. Always has. So the lost sheep, the joy, while we're his enemies, you can look up Romans chapter 8. He did these things for you. And then part two, of course, it's a part two joy. God has part one joy when you're saved. Angels rejoice because God's joy is completed because he found you. So don't even tell, oh, nobody loves me, I'm all alone. No, you're not. God loves you. Even as an unbeliever, God wants you to be saved. And it was joy. And Jesus had this joy, who for the joy that was set before him. That's not the joy of enduring the pain of the sins of the world. It's the results. He is joyful when you become a believer. And so he has a maximum love for you. And so people that say, well, nobody loves me and stuff, and they're like, dude, you don't understand. You don't understand your Creator. If you're a believer, that love is unimaginable. But it's there, and it'll always be there, and you can't get out. You can hate God. That doesn't change God's love if you're a believer. And a lot of believers do hate God. If you're not a serious student of the Word of God, you hate God. You're not a householder. You're worthless. Oh, you're a householder, but you're a worthless householder. Worthless. Absolutely worthless. So, what's the part two? Matthew 25:21. Go to Matthew 25:21. We're in the same book. Matthew 25:21. This is another parable. Let's see here. Matthew 25:21, the parable of the talents. We're going to get to this one later on, but this is the parable of the talents. But go down to 25:21 because I want to pull out the joy part. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the believer that follows orders, the bottom line in this parable. God gives you things, the assets of Bible doctrine. What are you going to do with it? That's the talents. Well, the one servant that produced, took in Bible doctrine, tree grew, got the fruit. Master, look what I did with the time that you gave me. What's the time? From Y to Z, I grew up. You gave me these assets. I invested them. I'm the good householder. I invested this stuff. I grew all the way up to the top. Now, this is a very few believers. The vast majority, they don't get out of the playpen of Christianity. They don't. And in this parable, of course, the one person hides it in the field and all this other nonsense. But this is the positive volition believer. This is the householder that's got it going on. Let's read that passage again. His master. This is at the judgment seat of Christ. The master is Jesus Christ. You're going to have to give him an OE. He's going to give you an OER, officer evaluation report. What did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? Did you do what I told you to do? Were you that good householder? Did you develop that treasure of Bible doctrine? Did you? And so if the answer is, let's go to verse 20. It says, and the one who received five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. He doubled. That's just an idiom for the fact that I followed orders. What's the orders? Learn Bible doctrine. That's your orders. And then the master, Jesus Christ, said to him, well done. This is what you want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm confident all of you will hear this. Well done. Good. That means beautiful. That word kalos is beautiful. You're beautiful. Even if you're, you know, got hit by the ugly stick, it doesn't matter. You are beautiful. In God's eyes, that joy, that beauty. Beautiful and faithful slave. You did what you're told to do. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is a wonderful thing in dogs and people. Wonderful. They're faithful. No matter what you do, that dog's going to wag its tail and be faithful to you. How many humans can do that? I won't say anything. But yeah, it's a wonderful quality. When you can rely on somebody through thick and thin, wow, that's wonderful. We're very relaxed. It's a blessing. Absolute blessing. Good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. Few things. It's not much. All you got to do is give me back the time that I gave you. Just a little bit. Why didn't you? Well, that's all you got to do. And how do you buy back the time? Study Bible doctrine. That's how you buy it back. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. There is stuff going on in eternity. You will be in charge of many things. Now, what is it? We don't know. The Bible says, has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the brain of any believer the things that God has prepared for you. We can't comprehend it. Just can't. So, don't even try. Don't even get all upset with yourself and wondering, oh, eternity, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? I'm all, you know, apprehensive. Don't worry about it. The Word tells you what. No, He can put you in charge of many things. What are the things? I don't know. But you're going to be in charge of many things. You're going to be going from a slave to your own master. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter to the joy. God is happy when you do this of your master. He is our master. And then it goes on to the same thing. This is what you want to hear at the judgment seat of Christ. You did it. And so before we close, let's go back to the pearl of great price. We got the new meaning on the hidden treasure. Let's go back to the pearl of great price on Matthew 13, 45 to 46. It's kind of like the old days when we did like hour sessions. Matthew 13, verse 45 to 46. Going back to Matthew 13, which is the pearl of great price. And that is right there, the costly pearl, Matthew 13, 45. As we close out, let's pull something new out of this one. We kind of skipped over that one. We kind of equated it with the hidden treasure, which is a legitimate coupling of the two, but it also has a separate meaning. Pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 45, Matthew 13, is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Who's the merchant? God is the merchant. He's seeking a fine pearl. God is seeking. Who wants to be saved? I want to save you. It will bring me joy to save you. But how do you make a pearl? Well, a pearl comes from a clam, and it starts when a grain of sand gets inside the clam. And it's painful. It irritates the clam, and the clam starts working on it, and over time, it develops into a pearl. Now, if you know anything about pearls, and I'm sure the ladies do, you just can't have a big pearl, little pearl, this pearl, a discolored pearl. When you get a pearl necklace, you want them all to be uniform and maybe big in the middle, and then as they get back to the back, maybe a little smaller. But it's all put together in a very special way. And God puts all these things together in a very special way, of course. But it caused suffering and pain to get that pearl to the critter. A lot of suffering, a lot of pain. You ever have something in your eye, this little thing in your eye? It's very tiny, but it hurts like, you know what? Suffering, pain. Or you got a little sticker in your burr in your drawers, or a piece of cactus. We're in Texas. You've all done that. Some of those little cactus things, you can't even see them. And it hurts. It's a little tiny thing. Why does it hurt so much? It hurts. What does that mean? The cost that Christ paid to save you. That's the analogy. It cost him a lot. A lot of people say, well, this is too easy, Adam. You just can't believe in your 99. You've been an evil murderer all your life and get into heaven. I reject that. They're offended by the, because they're legalists. Well, yes. If you want to talk about cost and you've got to do stuff, what did it cost Jesus? He picked up the tab. The cost to him was beyond human imagination. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, separation from God. All your sins were slammed into his body and judged. He screamed and screamed and screamed. Yes, it cost him to get that pearl, which is you. It cost him everything. Yet he did it because of the joy on the other end, who for the joy that was set before him. He loves you. Even as an unbeliever, he has a maximum love for unbelievers, but it's the impersonal love. It's the integrity of God, not the personal love. But see, now we switch it. As soon as you're in the family of God, now you've got personal love. In other words, you have the impersonal love where you're his enemy. Now how much more will he do for you that you are his child? Use a little a fortiori logic. Of course he's going to do a lot more. Look what he did when you were his enemy. And he was happy to do it. He didn't begrudgingly go to the cross. He knew what awaited him. And it said, for the joy set before him. Joy kicked in. The plan of God. Because you are that pearl of great price. And he would look and look and look and look. He would search and search and search and search to find you. And he decreed that you would come into existence. Predestination and election. But see, he wants everyone to be saved, but they're not. So that's what we have with the pearl of great price, the sand and the suffering of Christ to save you. And why not be the pearl, the nice pearl, the expensive pearl that's the high piece of the necklace? You don't want to be a pearl in the back somewhere, a little tiny little thing. You can be the nice pearl. That's what God wants. So you see, as we close out today's Bible study with the doctrine of the householder, marvelous new things. We just went back and, okay, you say that we can pick out new things, Lord? Let's go pick out some new things. There they are. Boom, 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 boom. And we can do this because we have Bible doctrine circulating in our brain. God cannot lie. Out of the treasure will come the old doctrines and things that are wonderful. We don't throw them away. They're treasures. It's a treasure box. Old stuff. But we can always pull new stuff out. Until the day you die, you will need a pastor teacher. There's never a time when you, I got it, now I'm good. No. Not until the day you die. You're going to be relying on a pastor teacher. Whatever your spiritual level is, you're going to be relying on one. That's the way God set it up. There's no like, well, I got to 99, now I'm going to quit. Well, you might quit. But that's not how God designed it. Because remembrance, we forget these things. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You just don't water a tree. The tree's grown now, I'm going to stop watering. Okay. Tree might last about a season or two if it's a tree that requires watering, but it'll die. Maintenance. Maintenance on anything. Maintenance on your house. I'm a householder. I got everything in order. Now I'm going to sit back and watch TV. Well, stuff starts breaking down. Toilet breaks. Shelf fell down. Paint's rotten away. No, it's constant maintenance. And you will have that treasure box. You already got a treasure box. You got a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. And if you're a new believer, well, you got to start somewhere. This is the place to start. So if you're a new believer and on the Zoom and you're hearing this for the first time, it's like a fish dinner. You might see some things, oh, well, you know, I don't like that. Well, eat the little baby pablum that you can. If you're on positive volition, then you will return. Maybe not to this church, but to a church that is teaching Bible doctrine. Because my responsibility is grave. And I take it very seriously. I cannot put out false doctrine. And to the best of my ability, I study, so I don't. So you don't eat that fish and there's a big bone that gets caught in your mouth. It's going to be nice fish, no bones. I fillet it, take all the bones out, all there. And of course, I know, you know the scripture, I get double divine discipline if I get out of line, and I'm good. Okay. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous doctrine that you have provided to us and the ability for us to look at these parables and to pull out even more doctrines. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for allowing us to be participants in the angelic conflict. Challenge us to remain in your plan. Keep us alive so that we can reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity that you have set out for us in eternity past and provided the rewards for us in your plan. We know that joy goes to you when you can reward us. We have passed the first joy of salvation. Challenge us to stay in the joy of our lives, so that we may hear at the judgment seat of Christ, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. Enter into the joy of your master." In Jesus Christ's name, amen.